Today we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in my Bible, written out in the margin next to verse 9, is a two-word phrase, and it says, "True Christmas." Now, it's in my handwriting. I wrote it there over 20 years ago. I was sitting in a class in college, and a professor was kind of walking through this text, and he got to that verse, and he said, "This verse represents Christmas beautifully," and I don't know why, but for whatever reason, I just kind of wrote that little note off in the margin, and I remember wondering if one day I would preach a sermon on this verse and the idea of true Christmas. And so what does this say? Chapter 8, verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Christmas is the celebration of the moment in history when God became man, which looks like moving from riches to poverty, doesn't it? Because the King of all creation, the one who created all things, decides that he's going to become human. And in that, not just a grown adult, not a mature human, but to show up as a baby. He doesn't take the form of a human in authority. He doesn't take the form of a king on this earth. He takes the form of a baby in a manger. The one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the ones who owns it all, became an infant who was in the care of peasants. He didn't pick a rich family to be a part of. He didn't even find the best case scenario for himself so that he could comfortably live in this world. Instead, he traded everything for nothing. And this verse tells us the reason that Jesus became poor, the reason that he moved from riches to poverty was for us, so that you might be rich. It was a gift to us. It's true Christmas. A gift was given, Jesus, to us. It's why we give gifts over the Christmas season, because of the gift that we've received, the gift of Jesus. You see, the spirit of Christmas is generosity. Now, we've already sung Joy to the World. I've got my Christmas sweater on. Right? Some of you are deeply bothered by all of this. And you should know that fuels me. It's what I want. Now, I like Christmas. I really do. I enjoy Christmas. I'll be honest with you. I'm not listening to Christmas music yet. Not for some sort of a deep conviction, just more of a preference of music. But the fact that it bothers so many people makes me want to enjoy it so much sooner, right? Which is probably something deeply wrong with me, and I'm okay with that. But I want you to recognize this. The next time that we're going to be together is going to be next Sunday. It'll be after Thanksgiving. And it will be after Black Friday, which means that many of you will have already started buying gifts. Some of you may already be started, because the season of generosity really has begun. And I don't know how that makes you feel. I don't know how you feel about generosity. I think that for many of us, sometimes giving gifts feels like an obligation. There are some people in your life that you have to buy something for, right? And there's a mental strain to that, and there's a financial burden. Maybe you even dread watching people open your presents, because it's not something for everyone, right? For some people, giving gifts brings zero satisfaction. There's nothing exciting about it to them. It's a drain. Generosity, the idea of giving gifts to other people, can be just something that seems to kind of suck life out of you. But for others, it is life-giving. When you give a gift, it does something to your soul. It stirs something within you, and so you plot and you scheme and you diligently work through your lists and you're checking them twice, and nothing is going to top the joy of watching someone's face light up after seeing the gift that they've received. And for some people, giving gifts unlocks something almost magical inside of them. Now, regardless of which side you're on, how does all of this make you feel? What does generosity do for you in your heart? And even if you love giving gifts, even if you think of yourself as being generous, are there times when it feels like a burden and not a blessing? Even if you love it, are there times when it doesn't really kind of scratch that itch or when it doesn't meet that deep desire within you? Today we're going to finish up this reverse series and we'll be talking about generosity. We're going to talk about how generosity comes from an unexpected place. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he gives them an example of what generosity looks like, but it isn't about generosity just for the sake of generosity. There's something else that's working and functioning behind the scenes at the root of generosity, and I think it's a piece that almost everyone misses. Now, I want you to be generous, just like Paul wanted the Corinthian church to be generous. I want our church, I want Cap City to be a generous people, but I want it to come from the right place. Especially during this Christmas season where there are so many counterfeit versions of generosity that can ruin you and ruin your season. And make a promise to you, eventually I'm going to show you how this is all connected to Thanksgiving. And so let's dig in. We're going to go through 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first five verses. We're going to start by just kind of working through these verses, getting the big idea of what's being said, and then we're going to draw some interesting application, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, Macedonia was this large region, several different cities in that region. Some you may be familiar with. One of them is Philippi. You may be familiar with Philippi because in the New Testament, there's a book called Philippians that's written to the church in Philippi. And there's another one called Thessalonica, which you may be familiar with, because in the New Testament, there's two letters that are written to the church in Thessalonica. It's called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there's another church called Berea, which doesn't have a letter written to it in the New Testament, but it's another city there in Macedonia that is mentioned in the book of Acts as being one of these cities where Paul goes and he starts churches there, each of these cities. And he maintains relationships with each of these cities there. And Paul says that these churches in that region have received some type of a grace. And he wants the Corinthian church to know about it, that they need to know about this incredible grace. And it sounds exciting, sounds uplifting, sounds promising, right? And then the very next thing Paul says is, in the midst of their severe trial, the midst of very severe trial, that's probably not what you expected him to say, right? It's supposed to be some sort of a grace, something amazing, something that you can't wait to talk about, and then he says severe trial. Doesn't sound like amazing grace. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, these were churches that were in some pretty tough spots. There was enormous pressure outside of them in their communities that was pressing in on them. They were incredibly hostile environments. And Jesus' followers had trouble with the Jewish contingent, with the Gentile contingents in each of these communities. In fact, if you read through Acts 16 and 17, I'd encourage you to do that sometime this week. Go back and read those two chapters. It tells the stories of Paul and Silas going to each of these cities and starting these churches. And in every situation, they were there for only a short amount of time before they're run out of the city. So much conflict and so much pressure that they have to kind of escape out. And so years later now, Paul's writing about these churches. And he's telling stories about them because they're still going. They've persevered. They faced severe trial. It's been hard. The difficulties have persisted. And it sounds like Paul has some exciting news about them. Something great, right? Something great to tell them. So we're waiting for that good part. Next phrase, he says, in the midst of their severe trial, their overflowing joy. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy. Those two things, those don't typically go together, right? Kind of a surprise to hear that as the next phrase, but at least it's moving in the right direction. And so whatever it is that they've experienced has been so great that it's overflowed in joy, even in the midst of severe trial. So there's reason to lean forward. Very next phrase. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. Which doesn't make sense. That's a step in the wrong direction, right? It feels like Paul doesn't know how to give good news. Feels like it doesn't make sense. Sounds like Paul's like, hey, let me tell you about something awesome that happened to my friends. They're in poverty and they're facing a bunch of difficult stuff, but you know, they're pretty happy about it. Like, is that does it make sense? Is that the message? And among these severe trials, apparently extreme poverty is one of them, which makes sense because in the first century, if you became a Jesus follower, it would cost you significantly. Didn't matter how you received your income, it would probably disappear. That was true whether you owned your own business or whether or not you were employed by someone else. Following Jesus instantly made enemies. And so if you were Jewish, the Jewish community is going to refuse to do business with you because they now see you as a traitor. And if you're a Gentile, Gentiles are now going to refuse to do business with you because you're a traitor and a crazy person. It makes sense that the Macedonian church faces severe trials and that poverty is going to be a part of that severe trial. And yet Paul says they had overflowing joy. How was that some part of their story? Paul says in the midst of their severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in. Now I want you to think about how this phrase is going to end. Based on this pattern that Paul has done, what's he going to say? It's welled up in like literally welts, like beatings. Is this the next great thing, Paul? Maybe it's something positive. Maybe he says it welled up in gold stars and thumbs up from God. Maybe even it wells up in eternal rewards and the promise of heaven. Paul says in the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Rich generosity. God gives them something great. Paul calls it grace. Then Paul says that their life is hard, but he says that they have overflowing joy. They also have extreme poverty. And then Paul says all of these things somehow add up together and turn into rich generosity. Rich generosity. Go back to your understanding of Christmas and generosity. I used to only care about myself and what I received for Christmas. I am among the best at receiving gifts. I love it. I'm really good at it, right? I'm not real great at gift giving. It's not the thing that I'm passionate about. It's not something that brings life to me. It's something that to me drains me, actually, okay? There have been exceptions to that rule. There have been times when I've been excited about a gift. But generally speaking, to me, giving a gift is a burden. At least it was. I think things changed when I had kids. And I can remember that first Christmas was actually a disappointment to me because I was very excited about this gift that I was getting from my little daughter, Callie, who was about 6 months old, who was much more interested in wrapping paper in boxes than anything that was inside of them. And yet over the years, they've had more and more joy giving things to my kids, and now I do tend to look forward to watching them open gifts more than I do even receiving my own gifts. And I think it's because I've started enjoying gifts that I think I've become more generous. If you enjoy giving gifts to somebody, isn't that a sign that you are becoming more generous? In fact, I think we could put it out in an equation that looks like this. Does enjoying giving equal generosity? Is that true? Paul goes on. He says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, and they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. These Macedonian churches, in the midst of their abject poverty, their severe trial, they gave beyond even their means to a collection of gifts that Paul was working on. Paul had been leading a fundraising effort to support the Jesus followers who lived back in Jerusalem. He's collecting money for them because there was a severe famine, and so he's made an appeal to Gentile churches outside of Jerusalem to take up these gifts, these offerings, and send them to Jerusalem to care for the Christians there because they don't have any support. And the Macedonian church, the ones who are experiencing severe trials and extreme poverty, are the ones who respond to care for those needs. It's likely that the Macedonian churches were poorer and facing more severe trials, and yet they took up this collection and participated. Several big ideas here, just bonus ideas. First, notice that the gifts that they took up were completely voluntary. Paul didn't tell the churches that they had to participate. And I think we understand that part of generosity. We understand that charity should be done at the discretion of those volunteering to give. No demands, no expectations. That one, I think, makes sense to us. The second thing that we need to notice is that their gift was sacrificial. They gave beyond what they should have given. They gave in an extreme measure. I don't think that one resonates with us at all. As Americans in general, but also specifically American Christians, we are known more for giving the minimum, not sacrificially. And then third, their gift was not just voluntary, it was not just sacrificial, but it was eager. In fact, the way that Paul writes, it sounds like he didn't even ask them to. He didn't ask the Macedonian churches. He knew their poverty. He knew the trials they were facing. He didn't ask them to participate in this. It's like they volunteered. They heard about it and insisted that they would get to play a part in this and be a part of this. Maybe some of this resonates with you. I don't know. Maybe you want to give. Maybe you don't. But this church, they gave entirely on their own. They gave beyond their ability, and they begged for the opportunity to do so. It's radical, rich generosity. Why? And what does that mean for us? Now, in this series, I kind of have that engineer mathematical brain, and so I like putting things into those kinds of formulas to make sense to me. And so we've done some different math equations through this series, and we saw one just a moment ago. If you enjoy giving, does that equal generosity? Do you think this is true? Is this the definition of generosity? I don't think it is. I think this is oftentimes what we settle for. I think this is oftentimes the counterfeit version of generosity that we accept. But I don't think that this is true. I don't think enjoying giving something to someone is what makes you generous. In fact, I think it looks like this. I think it starts with grace. Paul started all of this by telling the Corinthian church, I want you to know about the grace that they've received. And this may be the really big reverse for you today. Generosity doesn't start with resources. It starts with God's grace. It doesn't start with resources, it starts with God's grace. I think most people have one of two problems with generosity. The one we typically think of is a lack of resources. Some people see a lack of resources as an excuse for not being generous. Maybe you've wanted to be generous, but you can't until you have the appropriate amount of resources. And if you don't have those resources, then you can't be generous, right? I think that's the wrong perspective. I think you have everything you need to be generous if you have grace. If you have the grace of God in you, then you have everything you need to become a generous person, because generosity starts from grace. It does not start from your resources. Generosity isn't about resources. It's about the source of all resources, the one who gives it all, the one who owns it all, and the grace that he puts in our lives. The second problem, I think, is that people have with generosity is a lack of satisfaction. I think it's that feeling like it's an obligation. Maybe you've tried to be generous, but it wasn't satisfying to you, or it felt forced, and afterwards you felt empty. Maybe generosity made you feel good for a time and you enjoyed it, but it didn't last long or it didn't sustain. And if you've been generous, hoping that it would create something for you, you've probably had the wrong strategy. Because generosity is the end result. It's not the starting point. If you've been generous, hoping that it was going to create joy, you're doing it backwards. It's like baking the individual ingredients instead of putting the pie or the cake together. Just bake all the ingredients by themselves and then mixing them. You're not going to find a cake, right? Generosity is the end result. It's not the starting point. Stick with me. I'll show you how this works. It starts with grace. If you want to know where to look for the power to give, it's not in your wallet and it's not within you. It's God's grace. The second part of this equation is joy. Paul calls it overflowing joy. I'll just write the word joy there. I need you to recognize this. Joy and generosity erupted in spite of, not because of, their circumstances. The Macedonian churches were not joyful because so many good things had been happening and they had to just bless God back. That's not what it was. It's oftentimes how the American church will talk about it. We've been blessed so much, and so we're going to bless God back. That's not their story. Their joy didn't show up after they did something good for God. Joy was not a reward for giving. It was the fuel for giving. Joy isn't the end result. It's the starting ingredient. And so the grace of God in you, this is what's down here, Jesus, in you turns into joy. Which means if you're trying to do generosity without joy, then you aren't doing generosity from God's grace. The grace of God is in your heart should turn into overwhelming joy. Joy is what leads to generosity. It's not the other way around. And that may be the really big reverse for you today. It's the opposite of every Hallmark Christmas movie this season. They all suggest that if you would just go back home, right? Just go back home. Help someone out, you know, do something generous. Then eventually you're going to fall in love. And then you'll get joy, right? That's every Hallmark Christmas movie. Go do something good and the universe is going to somehow bless you back and then you'll have joy. That's not what Paul says. Paul says joy flows from God's grace and it leads to generosity. Joy comes from the grace you received from God. You guys are way too easy to please. That's why I can wear a Christmas sweater before Thanksgiving, and I'm not worried. You're going to be fine, right? This is another one. What a day. All right. Let's go back. Paul says joy flows from God's grace, and it leads to generosity. There's a process here. It flows. But see, grace counts twice. Grace flows to joy, and then you have joy multiplied by grace equals generosity. When the grace you receive from God turns into joy in your life, it will turn into generosity. And then severe trial and extreme poverty add power to the equation. Jesus tells the story of a woman who put two coins into a temple offering. He was teaching his disciples one day. They're out in front of the temple. They're watching as people are moving around. And there's affluent people. There's rich people who are going in and dropping these extravagant gifts into the offering boxes. And they're drawing attention to themselves and making a big deal. And Jesus tells his disciples to watch that one little old woman who makes her way to the offering box. And she drops in two little copper coins. And Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to be like her. I want you to be like her. I want you to give sacrificially. I want you to give everything. Why does that resonate with us? There's a story that you may be familiar with, seems to come up this time of year, called The Gift of the Magi. It's a story of a wife and a husband who, in their extreme poverty, are preparing for Christmas, and they wanted to do something special each for the other. And in their deep love and care for each other, they each sacrificed what was most important to them for the other. And so the wife cuts her long, beautiful hair, and she sells it to a wig shop so that she could buy her husband a chain for his most prized pocket watch. The husband, at the same time, without knowing her plans, sells his watch to buy her a set of ornamental combs for her beautiful hair. Each of them sacrifice what was most important to themselves to give to the other. Why does that story resonate with us? Why does that story do something to our hearts? Why does it stir something within us? It's because we know that a gift means even more when it comes from a place of sacrifice. Have you ever been broken over someone who has sacrificed greatly to give you something that you know you do not deserve? It's priceless, isn't it? It means more. It feels rich. Severe trial and extreme poverty exponentially move joy and grace to where generosity becomes exponentially rich. And that's what we see in these Macedonian churches. Joy from the grace of God creates generosity within them. You can be generous without trials, and you can be generous without poverty. You can. But if you have trials and if you have poverty, it doesn't prevent your generosity. It actually makes your generosity rich. Can you see it? Now let's do some math. This is going to take you back. Some of you may not know this. You'll just have to trust me on this, okay? If your joy is a zero, if you have no pleasure in your efforts of generosity, if joy is replaced with that number zero, then giving generosity feels like a burden, then it cancels everything out. If there is no joy, then there is no generosity. And that one probably makes sense. In the very next chapter, Paul, speaking to the same church, he tells them, God loves a cheerful giver. Joy is a necessary part of generosity. Generosity does not exist without joy, but it's not the only component. If your grace is a zero, it also cancels everything out. If there is no grace, then there is no generosity. And that may be why you've always struggled with generosity, why you've always struggled with that satisfaction part. You've tried to be generous before, and you did so with joy, but it always leaves you unfulfilled. It's because you're generating generosity from a false premise. It's like watering a garden with a cup of water. It's not sustainable. It's generosity without the grace of God is like trying to water something but not being tapped into the water source with the hose, right, where you can just keep going. And so you've tried to be joyfully generous, but all that's happened is that you felt empty afterward. You tried to do it from the goodness of yourself, and eventually that rolls out, that wears out, that finishes. True generosity, real generosity flows from the grace that you've received through Jesus, which is a never-ending tap. And I think that's Paul's big idea. I think that's what he's trying to teach us out of this text. Very next verse, last thing that he says. He says, they, these Macedonian churches, exceeded our expectations. Remember, he didn't even have expectations. They exceeded them. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. You've got to pay attention to the sequence of all of this. It starts with surrendering to Jesus, giving themselves first to the Lord. These churches gave themselves to the Lord. And then that turns into generosity that flows out of your life, where he says, also to us, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they give themselves to the people around them. I don't think the biggest problem most of us have with generosity is the giving part, the actual tangible handing over something of yours to someone else. You might assume that's the problem, and for some people it's a big deal, and I get that. Most of us, that's hard. But I don't think it's our biggest problem. The issue most of us have is where generosity flows from. The reason we don't give has to do with the motivations underneath the surface. We don't give from the right place for the right reasons, so then generosity doesn't feel like joy. The problem we have is that we don't understand what we've received. The reason Christians are miserable when they give is not because of trial or poverty, it's because they haven't grasped grace. I think most Christians live in a poverty of grace. We don't live in the incredible immensity of what our God has done for us. But if we did, it would cause us to give with generosity. Now, you might assume that I just want you to give more. Maybe even you think this is a sermon about you needing to give more to the church, or maybe this is about you giving to charitable organizations in town over the Christmas season. Maybe. That may be your application. That may be something that you need to think through. That may be something you need to pray about. You need to ask that question, am I honoring my God in the ways that I give and in the ways that I'm generous? That's a big question you need to answer. But I'm not necessarily saying that. Maybe you're connecting this directly to Christmas and you're thinking that I'm telling you that you need to spend more money on your friends and your family and your pastors. Please don't. Seriously, please don't. I would say most of us probably need to spend less. Some of us are still paying off last year's Christmas. This is not an encouragement for you to make bad financial decisions. I want to be very clear with what the target is. I want us to be joyful about being generous. I want Cap City to be known as a joyfully generous people, a joyfully generous church, but it needs to come from the right place. Don't settle for any of these counterfeit versions of generosity that can ruin you and ruin your season. Generosity is something that flows out of the grace of Jesus in your life that turns into joy, and that's what leads to generosity. You need to get right with God, and then you need to live in His grace on a daily basis. And if you do, it's going to create joy in your life, and it will flow out in generosity to the people around you. That's what we're aiming at. Now, I promised you that this is going to all come back to Thanksgiving. One more piece still missing in this. There's a piece that's missing in between that grace and joy part. And I think it's Thanksgiving. I think it's thankfulness. It's gratitude. When we receive the grace of God, we should respond with lives of gratefulness. Every day should be a celebration of the incredible gift of grace that we've received from our God. It's an extravagant gift, a gift from a place of incredible sacrifice. We've received rich generosity. And how could you not have joy if you live daily in the realization of the grace of God? And so if you have grace and you are grateful for it, then you should also have joy, and it should turn into generosity in the most unexpected places in your life. And that's what connects Thanksgiving to Christmas. Thankfulness to God for His grace turns into generosity through our joy. We learned it from Jesus Himself. It's where we started in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. His poverty might make you rich. It might, it could, perhaps. Because you have a part to play in this. Jesus' poverty doesn't do anything for you if you haven't put your faith in Him. You have a rich inheritance waiting for you. You just have to join the family. And I want to make that invitation to you today. If you don't have this promise, if you don't have this grace in you, today would be a great day to start that relationship with Him. For the rest of us, for those who have put our faith in Him, then it's time to do what He does. Out of our poverty, be generous. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of example that has been set. That is who we are called to be. I want to pray that over us right now. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. My God, I thank You so much for this church, and I thank You for these words from Paul 2,000 years ago that challenge us so much still today. God, I pray for Cap City that we would be a generous people because we are living daily in the reality of Your grace in our lives. God, I believe that if we do that, it could change us, it could change our families, it could change our workplace, it could change this community. God, it could change the world, it could change eternity. God, help us to follow Your example, to be generous. It's in Jesus' name we pray.